The book of Genesis, chapter 26, verse 34, to chapter 27, verse 46. So looking back on the former chapter, we see that Isaac has settled at last as far as his relationships with the king of Gerar, Abimelech, is concerned. And Isaac, like his father Abraham, learned certain moralities from this pagan king. And now Isaac has to attend to other troubles. What the father thought of Esau despising his own birthright is not told. But the young man Esau's obvious contempt for such conventions was simply one instance of that lawlessness in him which resulted from a complete lack of any faith in God or fear of God. Another result of his godlessness was his polygamy and choosing wives that did not believe in the true God as his father and mother did and had taught him. With both of his wives from the vile people of the land, the Hittites, and even Isaac, who favored Esau, was grieved about that. However, Isaac was weak enough to let his love of his godless son run away with him. The sort of carnal love that overrides one's higher spiritual disappointments and sees as Isaac seems to have done that the favored one can do no wrong. So in his old age, when more than Isaac's natural sight was dimmed, his indulgence of his favorite son, alas, went not only to his head but to his heart. One of the sorest and saddest things, surely, is to find the Lord's people becoming increasingly carnal and worldly as they grow older and as they draw nearer to departure from this world and the things of this world. To see sometimes the vapid frivolity of old people is a most pathetic sight, when, as they grow old, it should be the very opposite. They should be thinking of the life beyond and preparing for it. And that's one of the burdens of those who like to visit eventide homes to help older people in the latter end of their days, when most of their life is passed, to find a hope for eternity. It should be the very opposite, I say, and will be if one's love of God is growing as the transience of the things of this world begins to bear in upon older folk. No, not as far as Isaac is concerned. Isaac had become, we fear, increasingly carnal in his old age and thought more of his unbelieving son, to say nothing of his own stomach, than of the purposes of his own miracle birth and his near miracle and supernatural survival at Moriah. So you see, these two lusts of Isaac's old age, his inordinate love of his atheistical son, and his gutsy stomach loomed too large in his thoughts, And perhaps it goes without saying that Isaac would have therefore despised his smooth son, Jacob, the one who was never far from his mother's kitchen and her apron strings. Yet, strange, for Jacob was the culinary expert, not Esau. Life is full of paradoxes and contradictions, and we need to know why. There's a devil around, isn't there? And he is always at work in families, as in all other situations. So Isaac would have Esau go and prepare his favorite dish for him, which of course would be all the tastier because it had been caught and prepared in Jacob's kitchen, if you please, by his darling son Esau, who was, let it be admitted, at least an honest pagan. The father might have been saying that to justify himself. Not a twister, like that urbane lounge lizard, Jacob. So off went Esau to do his father's bidding. For the relationship between them, of course, father and favorite son, would have been almost entirely carnal, worldly, fleshly. And on that account, very likely, Isaac would have been prepared to pocket his religion when he was with Esau, as backsliders do. But Rebecca was listening. She was just as far gone in adulation of her favorite son, Jacob, as Isaac was of his. But there was this distinction, you see, between the father and the mother, that Rebecca had had an intimation from the Lord about the primacy of the younger son, about the relative order of the two boys, and she was sticking to it and determined to help God all she could to advance it, as if God needed that kind of help. He doesn't. Well, fair enough that God had told her this. An intimation from God, of course, is no small thing, is it? But what was she meant to do with the intimation when God told her that the younger would lead the elder? What was she meant to do with that? Certainly not bend the rules to advance it. If God had pronounced with regard to the younger son, that was something he would do in his time, and he didn't need any help of that kind. There's a kind of help that we can give to God that he's better without. And it would need no help from her or any other benefactor to interfere with what God had said. Now, do you see this, and do you apply this lesson to ourselves? An intimation from God, if you are privileged to have any intimation from God, an intimation from God is a wonderful but a dangerous thing. It came to Rebecca, as we know, when the twins were struggling within her, and she inquired of the Lord the meaning of it. Should she have done? Should she not just have accepted it and waited to see what God would do according to his prediction? She wanted to know the meaning of it. And the Lord told her sufficient. Alas, to color her whole life thereafter, it changed her life completely. And whether it was that alone which caused her to favor her smooth son, or whether it happened by what we call nature, that Jacob turned out to be the kind of fellow his mother admired. He remained her darling. Of course, God was in it. But something not of God was mixed in with it, too, wasn't there? Now, we have found this already with Abraham. He would meddle with God's revelations to him and try, too carnally hard he would try to help to fulfill God's will and simply get himself into trouble thereby, being hung up, you remember, at Haran before he reached the land, as I believe. Then rushing madly down into Egypt when famine threatened, and got into trouble there and nearly lost his Sarah. And then listening to Sarah about taking Hagar when they thought God had missed the boat as far as their having a child in their old age was concerned. Interfering with God's revealed will and not waiting his time. What a lesson. Rebecca is also a meddler, you see, with the will of God. Yes, we know that God will not do for us what we have to do ourselves. Oh, that's true. But mainline things, especially as to their timing, ought perhaps always to be left to his hands. Hands off. Unless God commands action. Hide his word in our hearts and wait for its outcome. His outcome, not ours. Oh, what a lesson. What a lesson is here this morning for us all. Some people, having authentic intimations of God's will for their lives, have gone ahead carnally, precipitately, and put them into operation and have hastened, say, their God-ordained marriage before the time. One has known instances of that. Or their entrance into their God-appointed calling before the time. And have got themselves into needless trouble and endless complications by being too precipitate, running ahead of God and whatever revelation or prediction he has given them. When God says a thing, unless he commands instant action, as he does sometimes, when God says a thing, wait. Wait until he gives the starting pistol. Else you may make a false start, and sooner or later have to go back to the starting point and start again. There is, you see, there is here in this woman, whatever she was before this, it was such a lovely romance and love story, Isaac and Rebecca coming together, and she seemed such a charming woman. What had happened to her? Was it God's intimation that changed her? Or her inquiring into what it meant that changed her? At any rate, there is now a fatal rashness about the woman, isn't there? And bidding her son hurry while Esau was out hunting. But, you see, her cunning little ruse had to be hurried. Of course it had to be hurried if the hunter was to be forestalled. It was clever, wasn't it, that she, an expert in the kitchen, had it all planned to prepare Isaac's favorite dish exactly as he liked it. Ah, but when Jacob expostulated that his father, who obviously was very tactile, touching as far as his favorite son Esau was concerned, he wouldn't have been so keen, I suppose, to embrace Jacob. When Jacob postulated to his mother that his father would want to paw the fellow and feel, and then if he felt the smooth skin of Jacob, he would know that it was not Esau's voice. No, Esau. Ah, but she had a plan to deal with that. This creative woman, with a wickedly fertile mind, was not without her stratagems. She could think of how to circumvent that difficulty. And it's a wonder she didn't suggest that he practice ventriloquism, like the ventriloquist we'll be reading about this evening in the Acts of the Apostles, so that he might affect Esau's very likely manlier voice. Did she forget that? But she had done enough, hadn't she? To the extent that she was prepared. Isn't this awful? I trembled as I read. She was prepared to incur a curse upon herself, if only she could advance the cause of her favorite son's superiority. So, in due time, Jacob appeared before his father, all dressed up in Esau's best, even to his skin, with the favorite dish to offer his father. It was a bit hurried to have caught the animal so soon, but it had to be if he was to forestall his brother. So Jacob, the practiced liar, learning it from his mother, was ready with an explanation of why he had found the food so readily. And being a lad of faith, along with his wicked duplicity, let me say that again, being a lad of faith, along with his wicked duplicity. Does that surprise you? Oh yes, they can go together, alas, but they don't belong together. But it is a fact that faith can often, with Satan's help, overstep itself and try to help God. So Jacob was ready with a glib evangelical cliche. It was the Lord, unctuously, he said, who gave him success, the perjurious liar. Ah, but there was still that high-pitched, was it a slightly effeminate voice? Well, even if it was, he couldn't help that, if that was what nature had given him, but he might have had the cunning to try to disguise it. As the wicked are able to do. And yet, how often we read in criminal cases of criminals, practiced, experienced, skillful, clever people, who fatally forget one thing which proves their undoing and their downfall. But Jacob could brazen it out. And Isaac, of course, was a poor old blind man, and would be comparatively easily be put off. Perhaps the smell of the food affected him. And if the skin was right, and the touch of his son was right, then go ahead. So the voice ignored, the two of them engaged in a sort of petting session. And of course Jacob knew how to ape his brother, as Esau had doubtless snuggled into his father's adoring arms when he was a little boy. And so he acted the part the best he could, until Isaac was apparently, poor man, fully satisfied. And so completely convinced, and ignoring the significant clue of that voice, he poured out his pleasure upon his favorite son, utterly ignoring the fact that Esau had despised his birthright, as well That's what the old man knew about the Lord's prediction to Rebekah. Did he not know? I can hardly believe he didn't know. So the perversity of Isaac against God's word. So he bequeathed in blessing to the young man before him all that he perversely wished Esau, in contradiction of all the evidence of Esau's life before him. What a gaff. What a boob. Because, you see, when it comes to subtlety, the cleverest devils are no match for our God. He can outmatch them all in subtlety. For all that Isaac poured out so emotionally his blessing upon Esau's head as he thought, yet it was the other, according to God's will, that he was blessing. It was going by God's sovereign purpose, and going sinlessly. You can't blame God for this. But when Jacob is before his father, and Isaac opens his mouth, God puts the right words into it. Although Isaac thinks he's blessing his favorite, it goes to the rightful heir, according to God's prediction, Jacob. That is, it would go when God had converted Jacob to himself in his despair and distress at Bethel and thereafter. And you see, if you're slightly alarmed at how I put it, because it sounds as if the Lord is party to this deception, the truth is that he is not and cannot be. Nor can he in any deliberate way sin or lie or partake of his creature's sin. He didn't need to partake of his servant's sins, did our God, to effect his purposes of the true advancement of Jacob. Not at all. He doesn't need to do that. The devil will see to that. The silly ass that he is. He will see to that. And God will always be at least one step ahead of the wickedest stratagem from the pit. And as we were saying last Saturday night, considering David and his psalm, God was implored by David to turn the wickedness of Ahithophel into foolishness. And God turned the wickedness of Isaac and Rebekah and Esau and Jacob, all four of them, into foolishness. For the Lord can always depend on the devil fouling his own nest. You can be sure about that. He can't help doing so. That's his nature. Whether he understands it or not, if he understands it, he must hate it. But he does it and can't help it. For his corrupt nature always precipitates him into his own ruin by his hatred of his Maker. Hatred of his Maker will prove his undoing. So when at last Esau appeared and the awful truth is revealed, and especially that Isaac knew that God had taken out of his mouth words, exactly as the Almighty had done to Balaam, you remember, Numbers 22 and following. Isaac knew that God had taken words of blessing out of his mouth and given these words to the man that God had appointed and chosen, and not to godless Esau. When that happened, God laughed with a hearty laugh, because that wicked crew Isaac and Rebekah and Esau and Jacob had completely messed up Satan's purpose, which was to subvert the divine plan to bless the man of his choice, however deeply Jacob's personal faults ran amok in his fallen human nature. What a triumphantly holy sense of humor the Almighty has. What fun it must be to be God. I speak reverently. What fun it must be to be God. Not a care in the world, because all is perfectly under your perfect control. And you can do righteously what you like with your own, according to your own perfectly righteous and holy nature and will, to complete your wonderful plans for an endless party of pleasure in post-eternity, after every obstacle to your dear desire is removed, and your holy Son, Jesus Christ, is seated next to you on his throne, side by side with his holy bride, his church. What a laugh in heaven. I know, of course, that there is something in us that if we have any compassion at all, any feeling for creatures, like the man who was collecting for wildlife at my door the other night, and I said, oh yes, but I hope you don't set the lower creation on a level with man. Oh no, he says, I have as much sense as that. So I blessed him and gave him something. But you see, there is something in us, if we have any feeling for God's creatures, that hardly enjoys the cat playing with the mouse before it destroys it. Poor mouse. But when the mouse, I've got words here in quotes, when the mouse is a creature of the cat, and yet is implacably against him, because he envies his unique power and glory and tries to wreck it, that he might seize his throne, then all sympathy for the devilish mouse quickly evaporates, and we are absolutely on the side of God's masterly long-term plan to foil all Satan's nefarious, his knavish tricks. Or are we? Are we on God's side when he hates and punishes and banishes and destroys evil? We need to be. That's what Christians would need to be, on God's side, and not pervert our compassion. Yet we can't help saying, poor, poor Isaac, and poor Esau. And of course, if this were merely a human story, that might be justified. But it isn't merely a human story. God is in this, and that makes all the difference in the world. God is in this so that Isaac at last knew that just as in Balaam's case, you would need to read Numbers 22 to 25 again, and laugh there too. That's one of the greatest laughs in the Bible. Oh yes, a holy laugh. I mean it. But Isaac at last knew, I'm saying, that just as in Balaam's case, God was taking words out of his mouth when he thought he was blessing Esau, and made the words to apply to Jacob to bless him. And Isaac knew that these words were meant for Jacob, and like the law of the Medes and the Persians, could not be revoked nor reapplied to his favorite son Esau. He knew that something had gone out of his mouth that was prophetic. He knew that he was speaking the word of God, Isaac did, and thought it was applying to Esau. What a laugh from God's point of view. So Esau had to be doing with the best the poor old man could rake together from the remnants of his human ingenuity, which wasn't very much, as you saw from his words. The scene between the mortified Esau and Isaac is exceedingly moving, isn't it? Haven't you any blessing for me, Father? Even one blessing? And poor old Isaac tried his very best, but he knew that the words that had gone out of his mouth, which he perversely intended for Esau, were nothing less than the word of the Lord to Jacob, and nothing could change it. It's such a dramatic story, isn't it? So exciting. I looked to see if there was an ancient miracle play on the subject, and found one on Moriah, which was heart-rending as I read it. One that we did at college, but not one that I could find on this drama. If you know of any such, let me know. I'd love to read it. But you see, the result of all this was that it was inevitable that the family was split. They split the family by their sin. And there could no longer be family unity. And the tension, you see, within the family was bound in the end to lead to disaster. It began, let it be admitted, by God's revelation to Rebekah in answer to her anguished prayer, and it continued in the diverse character of the two lads. They were so different, a fact which polarized the affections of the parents, each toward one, and therefore not toward the other, and which led to the younger usurping the primacy of the other, until murder was in the heart of the usurped one. I say, the tension was bound to end in the impossibility of them ever living together again, and made, of course, Jacob's flight to avoid what Cain did to Abel, made Jacob's flight certain. And the ruling spirit in all this, alas, was the mother. It's not stated that she put it into the heart of Jacob to demand of Esau the sale of his birthright. But where else had the idea and thought come from but from her? In her wickedness, one thinks of Lady Macbeth and her poor weak man behind her. The fact, you see, that Esau chose wives of the Hittites, while it grieved both Isaac and Rebekah, did not alienate Isaac's affection from his favorite. Whereas the fact that Jacob seems to have remained a mother's, if not a mother-fixated boy, would have further polarized the family. See how split they were. And thereafter, it was she who instigated the deception of Isaac from beginning to end, so that Jacob should treacherously filch the blessing from Esau, which God sinlessly used to promote his sovereign purpose for turning false Jacob into true Israel, wrestler with God, not against him. That's what he became when he was given the name Israel. Jacob's flight, therefore, was inevitable and could only be attributed to a mixture of divine intimation and human sin. Don't blame God for that. I know, of course, that this is a very complex and dangerous way of looking at this, But surely it is the only way to face all the facts. So we're going to face difficult facts this morning before I close in a moment. And I'm determined to face them without fear or favor, since the Word of God not only permits, but actually commands us to do so. But you see, it brings us nearer, that is, through the doctrine of divine election. What we are trying to say brings us nearer to charging God with sin. You could say, who started all this division in that home? In a sense, it was God, by his revelation to Rebecca about the unborn twins. But you might say to me, that's a very hazardous thing for you to say, standing in that box. Yes, but it accords with Scripture. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 9. Paul, writing there of God's sovereign choice, he first instances Isaac over Ishmael, and then goes on to instance Jacob over against Esau. Romans 9 and 10. Not only that, Romans 9 and 10, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as is written in Malachi, Jacob I love. But Esau, I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? And Paul boldly says, not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And so Paul goes on, it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And then he goes on to expound his mercy. Not the other thing here, although it comes in later on in the chapter, which is more than we have time to read, but I suggest you might read the rest of Romans chapter 9 later on today. Here are two things which we must hold in tension. In tension. One, that beyond our control, God has ordained everything which is to come to pass, so that nothing that we can do can alter it. Now, that's not fatalism, it's fact. The other is, that never contradicts free will, and never excuses or gives license to sin, even in an overzealous desire to perform the revealed will of God. He will have his way, nor do we ever need to sin to accomplish his will, as far as the seeming reprobate is concerned. It must be ours not to speed the reprobate on his way to hell, of course. Like our Lord with Judas, appealed to Judas to the very last moment, knowing all the time what would happen. But in the end, our Lord did accept Judas's decision as final. And then it was he who almost sped him out of the room, which must have caused the 11 with their Lord to breathe a sigh of relief, as perhaps the departure of Jacob possibly caused relief in that broken household. But it left the parents to live with a boy who had no time for God, and in whose heart was murder towards his supplanting brother, And of course it served the lying brother right that he should leave, and the mother that she should never see her darling son again on earth. Yet God used Jacob's banishment, as he often does wilderness experiences, as in the Jew's case in Babylon, to teach invaluable lessons, which turn out to be part of God's sovereign purpose for the ongoing of his choice of a people for his name and a bride for his son, Jesus Christ. And that's wonderful. I think that although this is a very heavy lesson for us to receive this morning, it is a necessary one for those who continually pore over the scriptures as we seek to do. And I think it is a lesson that we ought to be able to take. And I want you to take it. The chief lesson of which is this, that under the sovereign, unalterable will of God, it is ours to seek to know God's will as far as he will reveal it to us, and he will not withhold from us that which we need to know. And then we must work within God's blessed revealed will to the best of our ability and knowledge, never using the insights that God gives us to try to manipulate his will, but always seeking the best, even for those who seem to be against his will, in the hope that they will change and turn, as Jesus sought Judas. And in that connection, I am still praying for those I have longed for to change and turn, not only from the earliest days of the ministry here, but much longer and further back than that. We who love the Lord and have loved souls, don't forget. Many things we may forget, but not that. It is not long ago that I got a chance to minister to one from whom I had been separated for over 50 years. But God in his mercy honored the prayers of these many years and gave me the great joy in respect of someone I had prayed for all that time, of a renewal of fellowship after more than 50 years. We must not give up, but we must bow before God's sovereign will and never try to go beyond it. God doesn't need our sin to help him fulfill his will. He will accomplish his will better, although it may take longer, if we leave him to do it himself and keep within his rules as obedient and submissive children. So we've to hold these two things together: what God says, and how and when he will fulfill what he says. The one calls for humble acceptance of God's holy will. The other for patience and quiet assurance. That he will have his way. And it will be right. And it will be good. Blessed be God.